We're looking at the first epistle of Peter, and we're in the second verse. We'll read these two verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied." In our studies in 1 Peter, we came last week to consider the doctrine of election. It's a doctrine which many find difficult to accept. That isn't because there is little teaching on it in the Bible. There is plenty there for us to study. Rather, it's because it goes against our natural human tendency to think better of ourselves than we ought to think, especially when we compare ourselves with the living God. And that is why 2 weeks ago we spent that Sunday morning considering the doctrine of the Trinity. Because until we really appreciate who God is and what God is like and how much greater he is than we are and how much more righteous and holy than we are, then the doctrine of election will always seem a hard doctrine to accept. But when we understand who God is, the doctrine of election becomes really the only possible understanding of his dealings with mankind. That God should choose out of his own love to save a people for himself, a people who are so vastly different from himself, though created in his image, that image being marred by their rebellion and sin. God's love, his electing love, is the foundation for our salvation. We don't deserve it, but he has, out of his wonderful love, decided to save a people for himself. We began looking at verse 2 and this doctrine of election last week, and we noted Peter wrote that these people that he was writing to were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We saw that this cannot mean that God chooses people whom he foresees will choose him. I showed to you that it's illogical to use that kind of argument, and that it doesn't match up with the whole of the doctrine put together, that it presents so many problems, and there are other interpretations that are far more logical and far more acceptable in the light of the whole of Scripture. God doesn't choose those whom he simply sees will choose him. It's nonsense, really, to talk in those terms, as I stated last week. But neither does it mean that God knows who will choose him because he has first chosen them. Now, clearly that is true. God knows who will choose him because he's chosen them. But that is not what the doctrine of election is about. Neither does it mean that God enters into a special relationship with those whom he has chosen. Though again, that is also true. God does enter into a special relationship, an intimate relationship with the people he has chosen to save. But that is not what the doctrine of election is speaking of. When God says that he has elected someone, or he has predestined someone to eternal life, it simply is another way of saying that God has chosen to save a person according to his plan, a plan which he decided upon before the world was created. It's not a plan that he is working on all the time. It's not a plan that he's chopping and changing according to circumstances. It is a plan that has been set down. It has been decided. It has been finalized. It was finalized before God even made the world. Now, we cannot understand all that that means. It raises problems for our human mind. Why then, if God knew that Adam and Eve would sin, why did he create Adam and Eve? If he knew that they would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, contrary to his commandment, why did he plant the tree in the Garden of Eden? We don't know. He doesn't tell us. But he tells us that he planted a tree by that name in the Garden of Eden, and he tells us that Adam and Eve did sin by taking of that, and that sin that they committed has affected all of the human race because they stood as representatives for the human race. So we all in Adam sinned. We do not understand what that means entirely, but God has said it, and therefore we must accept it. And we can accept it not in some kind of, well, that's the way it is, so there's not a lot we can do about it kind of attitude. We can accept it joyfully. Because when we begin to see that despite the human tendency to rebel against God and to go our own way, God has shown incredible love to the world by providing a way of salvation. So these are truths that we read of in the scriptures and we can accept gladly because we know that God is good and he is merciful and he is kind. Well, we got last week as far as seeing that these people were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But the word elect here doesn't simply connect with that phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It also has to do with the work of the Spirit and of the Son, so that the whole Trinity is involved in election, though each person in the Trinity has a specific function. So we see here in verse 2, that the people to whom Peter writes are also elect in sanctification of the Spirit, and that they are elect for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Each person in the Godhead involved in this process of election and salvation, each having his own peculiar function, and each one being inseparable from the other. Let's consider these two aspects of election. Firstly, as Peter has it, the election of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. A couple of weeks ago, as I've said, we were considering briefly the doctrine of the Trinity. We saw then that the specific function of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is to apply or to bring to completion the design of God the Father and the work of God the Son. Now, you may be wondering, why does Peter have the Spirit second here when we talk of the Spirit as being the third person of the Trinity? Well, we don't say that the Spirit is the third person because he's in any way inferior to the Son or to the Father. There is no order of priority or of superiority within the Godhead. But there is an order of relationship. Sometimes it's referred to as the order of generation. It's slightly more difficult to think of it in those terms because we confuse generation with a beginning. And God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, none of them had a beginning. But the Father comes first in our understanding of the Trinity. He is the Father. That is his relationship to the second person of the person of the Trinity, who is the Son. So the Son comes second. The Son couldn't come first before the Father, even though the Son had no beginning. And finally, the Spirit. The Spirit comes third because he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. We find that most clearly expressed by Christ himself in his discourse to his disciples in John chapters 14 through 17. And there he promises his disciples that he's going to send the Spirit. And he also says there that the Father will send the Spirit. So the Spirit is coming both from the Father and from the Son. So the Spirit can't come before the Son because the Son sends him, even though the Spirit has no beginning. And so it's complicated, but that's why we talk of the first, second and third persons of the Trinity as the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. But Peter isn't talking about relationships here within the Godhead. What Peter is talking about in this verse is the function of each person in the Godhead. And so Peter refers to the Spirit in the second place. He's considering his function in applying or in completing God the Father's work of deciding on an elect group of people. Peter says that these people are elect in or by or through sanctification of the Spirit. What does he mean? Well, this word sanctification, we usually equate it with being made holy. That process that goes on from the day that we're saved until the day that we die or the Lord will return, of being made more and more like Jesus Christ, being changed from being a person who is a child of Satan to a person who is a child of God. This growth towards holiness. That's how we usually think of the word sanctification. But in its most strict sense, sanctification simply means to be set apart or to be consecrated. So we're told here that we are elect to be set apart by the Holy Spirit, to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. These people have been set apart by the working of the Spirit to a new kind of life, a life that they didn't have before. They've been chosen by God for this life. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect according to his predetermined plan. They are now set apart by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in effect, is making actual what God the Father has decreed will be. How does he do that? In what way are people set apart by the Holy Spirit? Well, it's a term that we can equate with being born again. If you will turn for a moment to that famous passage in John chapter 3, how Nicodemus, this Pharisee, came to Jesus in the secret of the night to talk with him. Later we understand he became a follower of Christ. And Jesus says to him there in verse 3 of John chapter 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh. We are all flesh and blood here this morning. We have been born of the flesh, born to our parents. But Jesus says we cannot see the kingdom of God unless we are also born of the Spirit. Unless we're born into a new life. A life that we didn't have before. Paul elsewhere talks about people being spiritually dead and being spiritually made alive. And it is the Spirit's work that makes someone that was dead come to life in a spiritual sense. And that is what Peter's talking about here, about us being elect in sanctification of the Spirit, being set apart by the Spirit, being consecrated by the Spirit, being given a new life by the Spirit. We're brought out of this world and living a life that is purely a fleshly life, and brought into a new dimension, a spiritual dimension, where once we were dead, now we are alive. It is the Spirit applying, completing that work of God the Father in decreeing that certain people will be saved. And the first step in that salvation process is that these people who were dead in trespasses and sins must be made alive. It's the Spirit's work to give this new life. It's the Spirit's work to set us apart from this world and bring us into a new world, the world of God. That's what Paul talks about in that passage that we read in 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 2 there, and in verse 13, Paul wrote, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He's saying exactly the same thing. See, here's the Spirit completing that electing work of God the Father. The choosing that God the Father did. He decided such and such a person will be saved. So the Spirit comes and enters the heart of that person and regenerates, brings new life to that person. So, in this sense, we are elect in sanctification of the Spirit. We are set apart, placed in a new way of living. But the idea of sanctification referring to a developing holiness is also contained in this verse, in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. The Father predestines us, elects us, as Romans 8, 29 tells us, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, that we are chosen, we are elected to be holy. And while we are exhorted to work at this ourselves, we are to be holy. We are to pursue holiness and righteousness. It is a work that we are to actively engage in. Nevertheless, it is a work that can only be done. It can only be accomplished through the activity of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it simply in and of ourselves. The Spirit must be at work, working with us to do that which is good and pleasing in God's sight. This is the idea in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, where the writer says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." There's not a mention of the Holy Spirit there, I realise that. And yet those two verses are full of the Holy Spirit. Because we're told that it is the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. It is the God of peace who, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, makes us complete in every good work to do his will. God the Father is being spoken of there. Yet we're told that he does this through Jesus Christ. And how does Jesus Christ do this when Jesus Christ now sits at the right hand of God the Father? He does it through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes to us from God the Father and God the Son and is working in us that we may do God's will. And so when Peter tells us here that we are elect in sanctification of the Spirit, he's thinking firstly of this new birth, this new life that we have that comes through the working of the Holy Spirit within us. And he's thinking also of this ongoing work of a growth towards holiness that we can only achieve with the help of the Holy Spirit. So we are elect in sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. He makes us holy. And this leads us then to the work of Jesus Christ, the election that we have in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For Peter tells his readers that they are elect for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now let me first take this last phrase, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This sprinkling of blood is an Old Testament sign. It's a sign that demonstrated the sealing of a covenant between God's chosen people as they were then, the nation of Israel, and himself. And it's we find a description of it in Exodus chapter 24. Moses has been given the Ten Commandments and the other laws on Mount Sinai. And then he comes and gives these to the people. And in Exodus chapter 24, and in verses 3 to 8, we read, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" So the blood was sprinkled upon these people as a sign and as a seal of this covenant that God had made with them. And then if you'll turn to Hebrews again and to chapter 9, we have this passage applied for us and explained to us. in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 16 we read, "Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has now no power at all while the testator lives." So Paul, the writer there, is talking about a will, someone's last will and testament. Doesn't have any power, no force, until that person is dead. "Therefore," verse 18, "not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission," or there is no forgiveness. And then the writer goes on in the next chapter or so to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for sins, and it is his blood sprinkled that cleanses us from sins and seals the covenant that God has made with us. And that is why, as we gather around the Lord's table, each time we talk about this blood, this cup rather, is the new covenant in Christ's blood. It is shed for us who believe. And so it is the death of Jesus Christ. It is the shedding of his blood. It's the sprinkling upon the hearts of the elect that confirms God's covenant with them, that purges them of their sin and of their guilt before God. And so the recipients of Peter's letter are elect for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They have been set apart by the Holy Spirit, chosen by God the Father to be sprinkled in the blood of Jesus Christ. They were chosen for this to happen to them. It was all part of God's plan. They are elect, chosen, predestined to be sprinkled in the blood of Jesus Christ, to be saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now that sacrifice of Christ, as we know, is made effective to us who believe. He who believes will be saved. There must be faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we must trust in Jesus Christ for the shedding of his blood to be effective to us. And the Holy Spirit's work of renewing the heart is absolutely essential for this. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us spiritual life. And it is that spiritual life which enables us to lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. If God had chosen us, and Christ had died, and his blood had been shed for us, it would still have been of no use whatsoever if the Holy Spirit had not also renewed our hearts, made us a born-again people, a spiritually alive people. If we were still dead, if we were still spiritually without life, we could never have responded to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If God had chosen us and the Holy Spirit had made us alive spiritually, it would all have been no use whatsoever if Christ had not died on the cross and if his blood had not been shed and sprinkled upon our hearts. Because though we may have had this new life, it would not have had anything to do with our past sins. And though we may have been able, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to have lived every day from that point on, holy and perfect, we would still have be under the condemnation of our past sins. And so we must have Christ's blood sprinkled upon our hearts. We must have the Holy Spirit working, renewing us in our hearts. And we must be chosen by God the Father to receive these wonderful blessings. The whole of the Godhead is involved in this wonderful work of salvation. But Peter talks about obedience here as well. He says that we are elect for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Whose is the obedience that Peter speaks of here? If you have the New International Version or the New American Standard Bible, then they have both interpreted in their translations that this obedience is the obedience of believers. The literal translation of the Greek is, as we have it in the New King James Version, or in the Old Authorized Version, and in a number of other versions, that we are elect for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it still doesn't clarify whose obedience it is, but it doesn't state specifically that it's the obedience of believers either. And that's important, because it could be Christ's obedience. Let me explain. It is vitally important for us to recognize that in order for the sprinkling of Christ's blood to be effective, he had to be perfect. He had to be, as it were, a lamb without spot and without blemish. Had Christ not been perfect, his death would have been for his own sins. He had to be perfect in order to take upon himself the sins of others and die in their place. He had to be free from any condemnation himself. He had to be perfect. A perfect sacrifice was the only sacrifice that was acceptable to God under the Old Covenant. In the Old Testament, remember how even at the Exodus from Egypt, they were to take a lamb, each family to take a lamb. They were to kill the lamb and to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the door of their homes. And that lamb had to be spotless. It had to be perfect. Not a blemish. Not a limp. Not a mark. And that's a picture of the righteousness, the perfection that Christ had to have. Without it, his sacrifice would have been pointless. And so, you see, believers are elect, are chosen, are predestined to be partakers of the obedience of Christ. As he stands as a representative and a substitute, and as his blood is sprinkled on their hearts, they are elect for that obedience, for Christ's obedience. That is the purpose of Christ's coming into the world, that he should live a life and never sin, though we sin every day. And that we, in God's grace, possess his obedience while he takes our disobedience and bears the punishment for it. So, the elect are elect for the obedience of Christ. But believers are called to be obedient themselves. Sanctification, as we saw, means a growth towards holiness. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, but it is also the responsibility of every Christian. As I said earlier, Romans 8:29 tells us that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that must surely mean that we must be obedient. For Christ was obedient. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, we read there, "You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So we have here this urging that Paul gives the Romans. Be obedient. Be righteous. But we see here as well that it could not be accomplished without the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that makes us alive to God, makes us spiritually able to walk in obedience to God. And this walk of holiness is something that Peter himself commands. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at this in weeks to come, but just to look very briefly, verse 13. "Gird up the loins of your mind," Peter says. "Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Be holy, it's a command that is given to believers. To all people, in fact, we are to be holy. And in a special way, those who are believers are elected for obedience. They are elected to be obedient themselves. So we've seen that God the Father elects certain individuals to be saved according to his predetermined plan. We've seen that God the Spirit applies that decision of election by regenerating or giving new life, spiritual life, to those individuals, those chosen individuals, and enabling them to grow in holiness. And we've seen that God the Son effectively redeems those elect individuals by taking their sin and bearing their punishment in their place. The work of the Trinity in election. See here the sovereignty of God in salvation. It is not our work. It is God's work. We could never save ourselves. If it was left to us, we would be lost. Hopeless. But God in his love and in his mercy has provided a way of salvation. And enabled us to walk in that way. See here the grace of God in salvation. Not one of us deserves to be saved. Not one of us has enough good within us to commend us to God. But God, in his mercy, has chosen to save some, though all deserve to perish, to be damned for eternity. It's not because we've somehow better than other people that God has chosen us and not others. It's just out of his love. We do not understand why. And we see in this wonderful doctrine the efficiency of God in salvation. That though Jesus Christ had to shed his blood, that he had to die for people to be saved, nevertheless, not one drop of that precious blood will ever be wasted. There will never be people for whom Christ died who will not be saved. Every person for whom his blood was shed and his life was given will willingly come to him as the Father draws them by the Spirit's sanctifying power. Election wastes nothing. It demonstrates God's love and his sovereignty. It is a glorious truth. It ought to humble us. For those of us who believe, it ought to cause us to be eternally grateful. Never to look upon ourselves as somehow being worthy of God. We need to recognize that God has given us everything that we have. He has made us everything that we are in terms of our goodness and righteousness. And Peter hardly, therefore, needs to say what he comes to next in this verse. It's all implied in what he's already said. Nevertheless, as if to emphasize the truth, he says to his readers, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Peace, shalom, the old greeting of the Jews. Peace to you from God. Oh, he's just described incredible peace from God. And then he says, and grace. Grace to you too. This new Christian greeting that we find in every one of Paul's letters and in Peter's too. Grace to you. The grace of God be upon you. And may these two be multiplied to you. We've seen the peace and the grace of God demonstrated in his electing love over these past 2 weeks. You know, in these words, God cries out to us, "Come, come to me. I wish you peace. Come, come to me. I will be gracious. Come to me. Come to me in faith. Come to me believing. Come to me trusting. Come to me believing the truth of my revelation. And my grace will never leave you. And my peace will never depart from you." How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. Amen.